Hello, I'm Sherry House, a missionary living in Thailand who loves to study the lives of great women of whom it can be said, she hath done what she could. Welcome to Silhouettes, my weekly story about a lady whose life challenges, encourages, and teaches me. I hope as you listen today, your heart will be encouraged and challenged too, to do what you can for the Lord. So grab a cup of tea, sit back and enjoy. Let me tell you her story.
Darlene McIntosh was born on May 10, 1917, in Boone, Iowa. She was saved at the age of 9, and by the age of 13, she knew the Lord had called her into a life of mission work. While receiving training to work on the mission field, she met a veteran missionary named Russell Deibler. Shortly after Darlene's 20th birthday, they were married. In 1938, Darlene and her new husband traveled to Holland for 6 months in order to learn the Dutch language and customs. Later that same year, they sailed to Indonesia and arrived on August 18, 1938, the date of their first wedding anniversary. By December, Darlene's husband and a fellow missionary made their way to the Whistle Lakes region of Irian Jaya. Darlene was required to stay behind until it was safe for her to travel the long, arduous trek into the interior. The separation from Russell and the news that England and France had declared war on Germany were both cause for great concern, but Darlene had a strong faith and a close relationship with the Lord that brought her great comfort and strength. Finally, on January 23, 1940, Darlene started her journey to join her husband. They had to trudge through the jungle trail, across single log bridges covered in moss with deep gorges below, and had to survive the elements. Finally, as they were crossing the last summit, Darlene, the first woman to enter this remote area, got her first glimpse of the Baleam Valley of New Guinea. She could see the people in the valley waving at her. They were as excited to meet her as she was to meet them. Darlene began to run down the mountainside to them, shouting at the top of her lungs, "I'm home! I'm home!" The future was bright in Darlene's eyes. She and her husband were fulfilling God's call in their lives, and her heart was knit with this place and this people that God had called her to. In the wake of the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941, Darlene and her missionary friends were captured by the Japanese military. The men were the first to be taken and sent to a prison camp. Russell's parting words to Darlene were, "Remember one thing, dear. God said that he would never leave us nor forsake us." Eventually, the women and children were also taken to a different prison camp. Life in the POW camps was horrific. There was often a meager food supply, and what was given was not enough to sustain the heavy labor the prisoners were expected to carry out. Prisoners were brutally beaten for small infractions, and diseases like dysentery and malaria claimed the lives of many. During Darlene's imprisonment, she tried her best to be a good soldier for the cause of Christ. She tried to be an encouragement to the other women and children who were in the prison, and she established a practice of reading a portion of God's Word and praying with them as a group each night. One day, Darlene was called into Mr. Yamaji's office. He was the dreaded commander of the prison camp where she was located. He informed her that her beloved husband had died, and in that moment she felt emboldened to witness to him and said, "Jesus died for you, Mr. Yamaji, and he puts love in our hearts, even for those who are our enemies. That's why I don't hate you, Mr. Yamaji. Maybe God brought me to this place and this time to tell you he loves you." Her words affected the heart of the strict commander, and from that time on, he treated her with more kindness. Darlene suffered much during her imprisonment, but nothing compared to the time she was summoned to the dreaded Kempeitai prison for solitary confinement and intense interrogation. The Japanese accused her of being an American spy and tried to get her to confess so they could execute her. She had to bear unspeakable things and eventually was forced to sign a false confession. She was given her last meal and was taken to a room where she would be executed. A few moments later, the Lord miraculously delivered her from death, and she was taken back to the prison camp. She would later find out that it was Mr. Yamaji that spoke on her behalf and stopped the execution. 17 days after the truce had been signed, on September 2, 1945, marking the end to the war, Darlene found herself in a rowboat that was carrying her out to a flyboat that would take her away from the island of her captivity. Leaving the island as a widow of 2 years already, emaciated with a weight of just 80 pounds and lacking even one material possession, was a far cry from how she had arrived at the island 8 years prior. The bitterness that washed over her was as large and daunting as the sea that surrounded her. In that moment, she told the Lord she would never return to this place that had caused her so much pain. As she reached the flyboat and started to board it, she heard the sweet voices of the natives who had come to know the Lord. They were standing on the shoreline waving at her and singing the song, "God be with you till we meet again." In Darlene's own words, "Their song released the waters of bitterness that had flooded my soul. I knew then that someday, God only knew when, I would come back to these, my people, and my island home." The next few years, Darlene spent recovering from her ordeal and telling all she met of God's goodness and preservation. She was determined to return as a single missionary to the island God had called her to, even though many people tried to discourage her from it. In 1946, mutual friends introduced Darlene to a Reverend Gerald Rose. The two fell in love and were married on April 4, 1948, and returned to the same area where Darlene and Russell had first started their ministry. For the next 29 years, Darlene and her husband, along with their two sons, served together, teaching, preaching, and leading people to Christ. In 1978, they moved to the outback of Australia to begin a new work with the Aborigines. They were used of God to lead hundreds to the Lord and were instrumental in starting several indigenous churches. She and her husband eventually returned to the States when their health was failing, but Darlene lived out her final days the same way she had spent her entire life, sharing the gospel with those she came into contact with, encouraging fellow Christians in their walk with the Lord, and reminding everyone of the Lord's presence and goodness to her. Darlene died on February 24, 2004, at the age of 86. She served her Savior faithfully all her years, and I can just imagine when she saw her Savior face to face, her shouting to him, "I'm home, I'm home." Well, you can find out more about Darlene Dibler-Rose on my website, sherryhouse.com. But let me tell you one more story about her life that resonated with one of my own. During the particularly hard trial when Darlene endured solitary confinement and interrogation, she felt many things. Fear, discomfort, dread, helplessness, abandonment, anger, love, hope, grace, and even God's presence. One day, she happened to see a prisoner in the courtyard being snuck a banana through the perimeter fence. She had been living off a diet of maggot-infested rice gruel, and the thought of being able to eat bananas caused her to send up a quick prayer to the Lord to somehow let her have just one banana. The very next morning, Darlene could hear the guards coming toward her cell. She stood as best as she could and prayed the Lord would help her to make a perfect bow so she wouldn't receive a beating. When the door opened, she saw Mr. Yamaji's smiling face. He was disturbed by her appearance and seemed to speak sharply to the officers. After he had left her cell, she remembered that she had forgotten to bow to the prison officers. She knew they would be back any minute to punish her. Sure enough, they came down the hallway towards her cell, but when they opened her door, instead of punishing her, they gave her a large bunch of bananas from Mr. Yamaji, 92 bananas to be exact. Darlene was reminded again that the Lord had not abandoned her and that nothing was impossible for him. At the end of her life, Darlene could look back and see how many lives she was able to reach for the cause of Christ through the story of her suffering. I have never had to suffer physically the way that Darlene did, and I don't know what it feels like to lose a husband, but I know the heart pain that comes from going through a fiery trial where you feel like the Lord has abandoned you. I recently experienced this feeling when the Lord brought me to a trial that He is still bringing me through. 7 years ago, on March 18, 2012, I found out I was able to adopt a child in Thailand. I just knew it would only be a matter of weeks before the Lord gave me my baby girl. After years of praying and three failed attempts, I came to terms with the situation and accepted the fact that being a mother to my own child was not in the Lord's will for my life. For the past 2 years, I have been content in that state. I even crossed the prayer request off my prayer list and stopped praying for the Lord to give me a child. On August 20th, just 6 short weeks ago, I was prompted by the Lord to pray one more time for a child. 3 days later, a woman about to give birth the following month to a baby girl asked me to adopt her child because she was unable to care for her. After counseling with many people and discussing all the legal matters with our Thai lawyer, I decided to step through the doors that the Lord seemed to be opening. Every time I was sure there was a roadblock, the Lord seemed to open the door even wider. Everything seemed to work perfectly. The mother was steadfast in her decision. The Lord worked miraculously on the legal side of things, and I began to prepare to bring a child into my home. As the days went by and I saw the Lord working mightily on my behalf to bring this about, my heart thrilled more and more. The baby came a week early on September 16th, and the Lord made sure to allow me to participate in every aspect of the birth. I was able to drive the mother to the hospital, help her through the labor, and be the first to hold the baby. The birth mom had signed over her rights of guardianship to me, and the Lord even worked it out for me to be able to legally name her. I gave her a name that had such special meaning to me that I had chosen so many years ago to give to the daughter that one day I knew the Lord would give me. The term gotcha day is a familiar term in the realm of adoption, and the day that all those praying and hoping to adopt long for. It is the day that you are finally able to take your child home. My gotcha day was September 19th, exactly 2,741 days after I first found out I was approved to adopt. As I walked out of the hospital that day with my baby girl in my arms, my heart swelled at God's goodness to me, at His kindness to me, at His care for me. The birth mother and I had an appointment the following week after she recovered from her labor for her to sign over her final rights so I could officially adopt the child. I enjoyed every bit of that first week, the round-the-clock feedings, dressing my baby girl up in special outfits, informing my friends and family, taking her to church and showing her off, checking on her 1,000 times to make sure she was still breathing, cradling her in my arms, and singing her a special song I wrote just for her. My joy quickly turned into sorrow. A sorrow I have never felt before, and my life turned upside down when the following week the mother reported to the police that I had stolen her baby. Of course, we had many witnesses, including doctors, nurses, social workers, and official documentation that spoke to the contrary, but because the birth mom hadn't signed her final rights away, I was forced to give my baby girl back. It is hard to explain, but in that moment I never felt so alone, so abandoned, so betrayed, so mistreated, so angry. I don't yet know why the Lord allowed this to happen to me when I had previously been so content. I don't yet have the blessing of looking back in hindsight, but I know one day I will understand it all and will be able to see God's goodness and purpose for it. I want to take a minute and share a Bible study with you I've entitled, When God Abandons You. Have you ever been there before, that terrible place where you feel all alone, where comforting words from friends and loved ones seem to have no effect? Where the walls around you seem dark and there is no light to be seen, and even your Lord seems to have gone out of the room. In this dark place, our head knows what is right and wants to take the lead, but we often become overwhelmed by the shoutings of our heart and the feelings that the trial brings. At dark times like this, it is easy for our emotions to unhinge the truths we'd normally live by. It is easy for us to believe God is not good, even when we know the Bible says the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. It is easy for us to believe that the trial will never end, even when we know the Bible says weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. It is easy for us to believe that the only way out of the trial is to fight your way out, even though we know the Bible says, "The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." It is easy to believe that nothing good can come out of the trial, even though we know the Bible says, "Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts." It is easy to believe that we are all alone, even though we know the Bible says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." God never abandons His children. He is always in the dark place, in the trial with you. He is ever ready to comfort you, love you, guide you out of the darkness, and show you the purpose in it. Here are 4 ways to help you bring a right balance back between thinking with your heart and thinking with your head when you're going through a trial. Number 1, strengthen your faith. Search the scriptures or read good books about people who also went through a fiery trial and find out how they remained faithful. Number 2, remind yourself of God's promises. Search the scriptures for the times the Lord has clearly spoken to you or shown you a promise. Reclaim these promises. Write the words, "I still believe," next to the verse. Number 3, separate fact from fiction. Look at yourself in that moment and honestly answer the question, is how I'm responding to the trial based on what I know to be true or what I'm feeling in the moment? Feelings of injustice, confusion, betrayal, fear and doubt will never help us to remain faithful in the trial. Take the time to write down things you know to be true about the Lord. And number 4, act presently on your future perspective. Remind yourself of other trials the Lord has brought you through. Looking at a past trial through the eyes of hindsight can help you in your present trial. Well, I hope you've enjoyed today's silhouette and learning a little bit more about Darlene Rose and this matter of what to do when you feel God has abandoned you. She truly was a woman of whom it could be said, "She hath done what she could." Let's you and I go do what we can do.
Silhouettes with Sherry is written and told by missionary Sherry House. To learn more about Sherry, this story, or other stories about women who were used of God, read Sherry's blog at sherryhouse.com. That's S-H-A-R-I house.com. Silhouettes can be heard at this time every week on this station. Silhouettes is a Causeway Media and Faith Music Radio production. Thank you.